Good morning. Thankful you're here this morning. I don't know how we can say, hallelujah, Christ is our life, and not be overwhelmed with a sense of joy. I pray you wanted to keep singing that He is our life, that He is all that we have, and certainly all that we need. Let's go to the Word in prayer, and then let's, by God's grace, attempt to approach four verses that have shaped Western civilization. Let's do that. Father, when we sing hallelujah, all we have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is our life. We want it to be real. Father, we don't want to just say words, but to truly be in a place today until you call us home, where if you were to strip it all away, Lord, if you were to take our families and our friends, and if you were to take our jobs and our homes, and even this physical building, that we would cry out and sing hallelujah because we have your Son. Father, we believe that you have spoken through him, the living word, that you've given us the Bible that we might, as servants, faithfully preach and teach it to others, and not just pastors, but the entire church. I say amen to my brother Bill's prayers that you would, even this morning, from the mouths of sinners like me, proclaim the gospel of grace here in San Jose, in the Bay Area, throughout this state and this country and this world. That when the thousands and tens of thousands gather in churches, they would hear you, not a man, not worldly wisdom, not the foolishness of how we ought to do this or that, but they would hear you speak, and they'd be rightly moved. I ask, Father, that you would do that this morning, that this would be a time of faithful preaching, that the time that you blessed me with this week in preparation and prayer would be magnified now as my brothers and sisters together we hear you speak to us and be forever changed by it. We want to be people of the Word. We want to be people of the book. We want our mouths to communicate these eternal truths with one another and with the lost daily. Father, we ask this because we know it glorifies you. It brings you much honor and glory when people are testifying to the greatness of Christ with the words that you've given us in Scripture. And so be magnified this morning, here in this little church, in all your true churches here in the South Bay, be magnified in the proclamation of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's His name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Okay. If you don't have your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please do so. Every sermon that a pastor preaches ought to be preached to himself first. And I don't know that he would do himself any service going week after week without faithfully preaching and teaching the word to himself before he brings it to the church. This happens to be one of those sermons that is directed at me first and foremost. You obviously heard it read from Bill, and you can understand why. But it is not something merely for pastors to hear, because the Church of Jesus Christ is called and equipped to preach the gospel of grace. So I want you to hear this, preachers. I want you to hear this charge given by Paul to Timothy this morning, and I want you to be encouraged by it. And by God's grace, we will find ourselves being more faithful to the charge as well. This message in Timothy, we've done several, but this message is so timely for our cultural moment. Here in the Western world, certainly here in the San Francisco Bay Area, this used to be a place, if you do not know the history of San Jose or the San Francisco Bay Area, this used to be a place where there were many churches and pastors preaching and teaching the Word of God. We don't have to go back that far. Churches here in San Jose, well-known churches, that have turned to the ways of the world to attract and retain people, and their pulpits have become self-help seminars, and their churches have become marketing machines with many concert venues held on the Lord's Day. The result has been the San Francisco Bay Area earning the ignominious designation of the most unchurched, de-churched people group in the entire nation. That's not an adjective that we want describing the San Francisco Bay Area, but it is true. I wish it were not the case, but Paul's prophetic utterance to Timothy in 68 AD as he awaited his execution rings painfully true here in this small corner of the world. And yet, a simple submission, listen, by the body of Christ, and a simple submission by pastors in every true church to these four verses, I truly believe would bring a revival here in this time, in our time. I have thought of the potential of what every true church here, just in San Jose, just in the South Bay, if they said, from now on, no more topical, no more easy, no more moral. From now on, the Word of God will be proclaimed. Sunday after Sunday, year after year, this place would change. This city would change. Would their numbers decrease? Absolutely. The 500, 600, 1,000 people attending a seeker-sensitive church would decrease, but at least there'd be real power because God's real Word would be proclaimed. The lost would be saved, the saved would be sanctified, and God's name above all else would be glorified. It is my prayer, and has been, and will continue to be, as long as we're here in this dark place. Paul saw the trend line, and he said to Timothy, it's going to get worse. There's going to be lots of out of seasons for you, Timothy. He said it to Timothy as he was pastoring in Ephesus, and he has said it to the church for centuries. It is a warning that we need to hear. It's a warning that I remember hearing for the first time at seminary, thinking of myself as a potential preacher, and it struck fear into my heart. And I am thankful that every time I take those steps to come to this place, there's a right fear knowing this: God's going to judge this sermon. Your perspective of it, I want to be one that pleases God as well, but He will judge me based upon what I proclaim. And so there is a fear that I have every time I proclaim my mouth and open the Bible to do so. And so I want to this morning, I don't want to deviate from the old way. I want to strive to do the same work we strive to do every Sunday here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, and that is to hear God speak. And so let's do that this morning, and let's see why he has this charge of preaching. Paul, at the end of his life, one of his last letters, why is this charge so prominent? And what have we done with it today? I want to ask four simple questions. This is a sermon that teaches itself. Four questions from the text that I want to ask and answer. And by God's grace, we will leave here with a much better understanding of what it means to preach the gospel of grace. Question number one, what is this pastoral charge? Number two, when is it to be exercised? Number three, how is it to be exercised? Number four, why is it to be exercised? What is the charge? When are we to do it? How are we to do it? And why should we do it? Are you with me? I don't find it strange that so many of our members and visitors are not here today. I understand that. Passages like this, for some reason, have a tendency to work against church attendance. That's okay. You're here. And so by God's grace, you will listen. Number one, what is this pastoral charge? Verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Paul, end of his life, end of his ministry, final letter we have in the Bible, may be his last letter written. 68 AD, he's in Rome, awaiting his execution. He has one more thing to say to Timothy before he closes the letter. And what does he say? He says, preach. Preach. Preach God's word, the full counsel of God, the gospel of grace, again and again and again. He's saying to Timothy, of all the demands upon Timothy in Ephesus, he was a pastor in a New Testament church. And there were many struggles. Don't just think Corinth had all the problems. Ephesus had problems too. Of all the things that he could have said to Timothy, the last words, he chose this: preach, never stop preaching, never stop teaching God's word. It's extraordinary. It's not by accident that if you gather here on a Sunday morning like this, you're going to have the preaching and proclamation of God's word take up most of the service time. It's not by accident that from the Reformation forward, every true evangelical church has had the word of God central in their worship services. The faithful proclamation of God's word is the pastor's primary business. He has many other hats he must wear, but if he neglects this, he neglects the office. If he doesn't preach God's word, then he ought not be preaching at all. The word in the Greek is kerusso. You've heard that before. It means to declare publicly with, listen, with conviction. With conviction. That's upon the pastor's heart. Why are you so passionate? Why are you so adamant? Why are you so bent on God's glory? Because the pastor who is convicted must preach like that. It's why I talk so loudly at times. It's why I spit. Thankfully, you're not here. This is the charge to every pastor in God's true church. No compromise. No compromise. In season and out of season, do not give in to secularism. Do not give in to moral relativism. Do not give in to gender confusion. Do not forsake, Paul says to Timothy, do not forsake God's word for a 20-minute lecture on how to be a better employee, a 20-minute homily on how to retire well, a 20-minute illegal teaching on which politician you should vote for in the upcoming elections. Paul says, no, never, ever. He said, proclaim the word. Preach the word. Until you stop preaching or until you stop breathing, preach God's word. Some of your translations read, I solemnly charge you. The emphasis is good. It's good. Paul is trying to lift up God's word to its right place amongst God's people. In fact, he can't get it high enough. Look at what he says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's sufficient. He brings Timothy into the throne room of God. And he says, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit declare we are to do this with Christ as a witness. It reminds me so much of Isaiah's moment in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the holiness of God. He's in the throne room. And God says to one another, whom will we send? And Isaiah says, send me. Send me to what? I will go. I will go and do what? I will preach your word. And he goes. This is the charge being given to Timothy by Paul. Now look at the weight. It's sufficient to say in the presence of God and of Christ. But look at, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Of all the things that the Apostle Paul could have attached to God's character and nature, he attaches judgment, Christ's coming, and the kingdom being established. He says, you better preach the word, Timothy. You're in the presence of God. You're in the presence of Christ. And by the way, he's going to come again in glory. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And you know your Apostles' Creed. His kingdom will have no end. And I believe that he reminds Timothy of Christ as judge of the living and the dead to make sure that Timothy understands and every preacher sense that when the Bible's opened and proclaimed on a Sunday morning like this, Timothy and every preacher and teacher is talking to two groups of people. One saved, they've heard the gospel call, they've repented and they believed, and another unsaved, they're still in rebellion against God. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, eternal souls hang in the balance. This is no small matter what we do here. Whether there are five of us or 500 who are gathered, this holy convocation is no small matter. If you know Christ, praise God. Be sanctified this morning. If you do not know Christ, praise God and be saved this morning. Either way, it's an appropriate venue for the word to be proclaimed over and over and over. It is suitable. The word of God is suitable to save the lost and sanctify the saved. It's suitable for both, and that's why we do it. And anything less done from the pulpit of Jesus Christ is a disgrace to the pulpit. It's a disgrace to the office of pastor to come up here and talk about anything other than what God's Word has to say. Unlike the medical doctor, the pastor preaching the gospel of grace understands that eternal lives are at stake. Eternal life and eternal death hang in the balance. So he says, preach the word, Timothy, because God will judge and he will come and establish his kingdom. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, listen. Every Sunday you're going to be talking about this kingdom and the coming of Christ. You're going to have people laugh at you. They're going to ridicule you. Some of them will say, it's just a fool's hope. The only reason you preach that is because you're desperate and you need to preach that. You need that hope. And we are desperate and we need that hope. Paul says, preach it anyway. Preach it faithfully, week after week, year after year, because he's going to come. He will come and he will establish his kingdom. And when he does, every word you faithfully proclaim will be vindicated by the king. No matter how many people laughed and mocked, no matter how many people left because of the faithful preaching, all those who continue to refuse this king, to submit to this king in love, they will be put to shame. I have been, over the years, some criticism, some valid, some not. Here's the not so valid. Too much Bible. Not enough stories. Too literal in your interpretation. Too much time talking about heaven and hell and sin and salvation and the need for repentance. Too much time on the glory of God. Too much time on the beauty of Christ. Too much time talking about the need and call to live a holy life and to be set apart for God's glory and to serve. I had one of my closest brothers years ago in this church leave, he and his family, in part because he said, quote, my preaching was scaring his children. None of his children were saved. If they were rightly afraid of a holy God and the depth of their sin, then I praise God for that. One of the glorious fruits of doing book-by-book expository preaching like we do here is I cannot be blamed for preacher bias. I don't pick the topic. I don't write the script. We move through it section by section, and by God's grace, we just try to expose. Expository preaching is bringing out what God said. So you don't have to hear me. You don't have to hear Keith. All you need to hear is a messenger who is telling you what God has said. And that's what you want, because that saves souls and that sanctifies those who know Christ. I'm thankful for that freedom too. I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about offending person X or encouraging person Y, because the Bible tells me what to preach week after week. So thankful for that burden being lifted. So we've seen what the pastor's charged to do. Preach the word, not God's word and the pastor's opinion, not God's word and the wisdom of man, not God's word and what the people want to hear, God's sacred, holy, breathed out word, period. Don't add to it. Second question, when is he supposed to do it? When is he supposed to do this preaching? Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. This is the easiest answer of the four questions. Easiest. You already know the answer. It's all the time. It's not preach the word in the summer and the fall, but in the winter and spring, take a time off. Go to something else. Do something fun and frivolly that will bring people in. No, it is preaching at all times, in season and out of season. That means when the church is thriving, listen, when the church is thriving and the gospel is going out and people are being saved and they come into the church and disciples are being made, when the surrounding culture of the church is in favor of this gospel testimony and they enjoy hearing about Jesus Christ and teaching like this, Paul says, stay on the word. There was a time, if you know your history, when many generations in this country were favorable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were favorable to the preaching and teaching of God's word. So much so that a man like George Whitefield would come to the United States from England and tens of thousands would gather to hear him preach. It was a good time of being in season. In fact, so popular were itinerant evangelical preachers like Whitefield It is estimated that George Whitefield, before he died, preached to 80% of the American population during the first great revival. 80% heard him preach at least one time or more. That was a season to be in. But, Paul says, preach in season and out of season. When the church is struggling and the message is scorned, when the culture in which the church lives is not favorable to the message or the person of Jesus Christ, when churches who put scripture on signs get nasty phone calls from those who drive by saying, "You're offending me, you scared my son, why would you put that?" When you live in a state that is about to vote on a bill in August that says that any pastor or counselor who sells a book or counseling material on someone to someone who is struggling with gender identification or sexual orientation will be in violation of the law, you're in a state that's living out of season. You should be shaking your head. That's right. This bill threatens to punish any Christian, pastor, author, or professional counselor for any financial transaction involving sexual orientation change efforts. And that means if someone were to come up to me after the service and they were to talk to me about a struggle they were having in their gender identification or sexual orientation, and I referred them to the Book Corral, and I said, "There's a great book back here that you should buy and read, even the Bible," I would be in violation of that law if that bill passes. That, my beloved, is a culture that is out of season with the gospel of grace. Timothy was experiencing difficult times in Ephesus. Nero's reign was on the rise. Darkness was coming to surround him. But Paul says, listen, it's no reason to change your methods. Stay on the narrow path. Keep preaching the word. Don't do anything different. Stay in the word. Preach the word. In fact, he probably would have said, had he lived and saw Timothy, preach harder, preach longer, preach more, redouble your efforts. Remember last week, the word of God is what? It is breathed out by him. It is his word. And it's profitable for what? Do you remember? For teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. What better medicine for a culture in darkness than the proclamation of Jesus Christ and God's word? What better medicine for San Jose than for pastors to faithfully preach to their churches God's word? The potential for transformation, again, I think is extraordinary. 35, 40 years ago, almost every evangelical church in the South Bay was full. Do you know that? Almost everyone. That's a true statement, and you can verify that. I know it's hard to believe today when we look at the landscape. The preaching of Billy Graham and other well-known evangelical pastors and teachers made churches popular, even here in Silicon Valley. So much so that Cambrian Park Baptist Church had over 500 people. Now look around and imagine how that happened here. The place was packed. He said, well, what happened? When the culture embraced Christianity, church became popular. When the culture rejected Christianity, well, this was no longer a place to be. No longer a popular place to be. If you drive around just the South Bay, actually just the Cambrian Park, Willow Glen area, and look at the evangelical church buildings, they're big. They're big. And yet they don't accommodate, they're too big now for their smaller congregations. Well, what happened? The season turned. The season turned here in the South Bay. And going to church was no longer the in thing. And so as churches began to get smaller and the populations thinned out, pastors became desperate. Now listen, this is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Do not do this. They became desperate, and they started to look for innovative ways to bring and retain people. Ways, programs, ministries to appear relevant because they thought they were no longer relevant in the proclamation of the gospel. Of course, it's the exact opposite. The gospel is the most relevant proclamation that we can make. And many of the denominations here, evangelical denominations, they followed the Bill Hybel Willow Creek model. They followed the Rick Warren Saddleback model from down south, and they came up with gimmicks, models, seeker-sensitive techniques to get people in. And I don't even want to talk about them. You know what they are. There are plenty in our own backyard. We actually had a specialist come to our church, and he guaranteed us that if we followed his marketing strategy, we double the congregation size in 1 year. I had a few words. These movements to the new models, the first thing to go was the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, you got to get rid of this. This is not seeker sensitive. This is real. This is hard. This will offend many. And so we got rid of the Bible. We got rid of the preaching. It's not because the Bible lacks hope. But in order to understand the hope, you need to understand the desperate state you're in. When we preach the Bible, it's real, it's honest, and it brings conviction. So what these churches did in order to maintain their crowd, they diminished the word and they incorporated the world. They made things innovative, contemporary, pragmatic, and most of all, entertaining. Entertaining. And those churches that moved away, churches here, from preaching God's word, embraced the new cultural relevant models. These churches are right here. I will tell you a few. Westgate was a Bible preaching, proclaiming church. Venture was a Bible believing, proclaiming church. Santa Cruz Bible was a Bible believing, proclaiming church. First Baptist on the Hill was a Bible believing, proclaiming church. No more. No more. Many of them have maintained their attendance, but they become a spiritual wasteland in terms of being a people of God. And what's interesting is now as those old Bill Hybel, Rick Warren, seeker-sensitive models fail, people are leaving again. And so pastors are scrambling these crazy dialogues about what do we do now? It's not go back to the Word, because that is the answer. It's what's the next thing? How do we attract them now? How do we attract the millennial? How do we keep the millennial? These are all foolish dialogues. Paul told Timothy, Timothy told the church in Ephesus, and tells us today, proclaim the gospel, preach the word, don't stop. That's the answer. I love the simplicity. It doesn't require me to have any creative skills at all, and I don't have many, so this is much easier for me. What does the Bible say? Say what the Bible says, and then God will do a work with his Holy Spirit if he so decrees. Okay, so number one, he said, preach the word. Number two, when? All times. Number three, he says, do it truthfully. Question number three, how is this charge to be exercised? How is Paul telling Timothy to do this great work? Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He said, oh, I know why the seeker-sensitive model got rid of it. Did you hear that? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two of the three are hard to hear. To reprove, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 16, it means to bring an internal conviction upon the heart. It means to preach in such a way that you hear about your sin and you're rightly broken over it and you want to repent. The second is like it. It's a rebuke. It's actually better translated, it's a warning. It's telling us of the great danger we're in because we are sinners and God is holy. So there's an urgency to this message. A call to repentance by sinful men. So two of the three primary characteristics of preaching ought to be a cultivation of conviction over sin and a warning, a stern warning, to flee from it. Both characteristics are contrary to seeker-sensitive models. They're contrary to the way the church in the West has been taught to do church. But the problem is, without conviction, there can be no salvation. My beloved, how does a sinner cry out for mercy and seek forgiveness and receive grace if they don't believe they're a sinner in need of it? How does that happen? How do they know they're a lawbreaker unless the law is brought before them and they hear it? Paul said, I would not know that I was a coveter unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. How do I know I'm a coveter and a murderer and an adulterer unless I hear the word proclaimed? It is the preaching of God's word that testifies to God's holiness and his goodness and his justice. It's God's word that reminds us that we are through and through, from the moment that we are born until the moment we are die, we are sinners. It's not something we do, it's who we are. The Bible proclaims that faithfully. It reminds us that in the beginning we were created without sin, And our lives were to be lived in the glory and honor and worship of God. But we, through Adam and Eve in our own lives, plunged ourselves into a self-centered, self-glorifying, wicked existence. And it is the preaching of God's word, coupled with the Holy Spirit, that has the power to bring this conviction out. That you can sit here on a Sunday morning like this and listen and go, yeah, that's true. I am sinful. God is holy. I need to be saved. And the word does that. The word reminds us that our only hope is Christ. The word helps us to sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. I can't do anything else. I can't be religious enough. I can't be good enough. I got to have a Savior, and He's got to be real, and He's got to be powerful. God's word has the power not only to bring conviction, but it has the power to rightly warn us. The wages of sin is what? It is death. It is death. We cannot get out of the mess that we've made on our own. If we live and die in a state of rebellion, if we refuse to hear the warning, Christ dying upon the cross that we might be saved, if we reject this, listen, it leads to judgment. It leads to judgment. Where we will all come before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you do not know Him, if you have not been convicted and rightly warned and turned and were healed, then you will be judged. That's what the Bible says. Messages that deal with God's holiness and justice and the conviction and the warning. Even, listen, it says, Paul says, do this with patience and teaching, even when done so. Great patience, much teaching. It is so difficult to hear. Do you know how many sermons on a Sunday night or a Monday morning, as I begin the word, I'm thinking, oh, this is another really hard passage. There's so many other things I'd rather say, hey, you know what? Let me talk about this. I'll make you laugh a little bit, make you smile, and you can leave here happy and go have In-N-Out Burger. But if I'm going to do what God's called me to do, it must be this. And that means I cannot pick and choose. I do not have that luxury. You've been to churches, you've listened to sermon series where suddenly verses are skipped or they're read but they're not talked about. Why is that? It's not seeker sensitive. You're not going to want to hear some of these things. We're not going to want to hear lots of these things. But Paul does not just say to rebuke, convict, and to warn. He says exhort them. Now that's an old word. Some of your translations probably read encouragement, comfort. That's good. So why bring conviction and make us be convicted over our sin? And why warn us about the judgment of Christ? And then throw on this exhortation, this word of encouragement, because that's the only hope we have. The encouragement is the fact, listen, that a sinner can be saved. The great exhortation from every pulpit must be, yes, God is holy. Yes, you are sinful. Yes, you deserve to be judged. Be rightly convicted, be rightly warned, and then turn and be healed. Turn to Christ and be saved by the precious blood. That word in the Greek, exhortation, it literally means, listen to this, to personally make a call. That sounds strange. So who are you going to call? I mean, what's this call even mean? It is a believer, listen to this, offering up evidence in a divine court of law, this exhortation. But if man is born in sin and lives in sin and we die in sin, we come before a holy God, and what do we have to offer up? We have nothing but our sin. We have no evidence to say, God, do not judge us. God, do not cast us out. So what is this exhortation? How can we possibly stand in the presence of God and not be condemned? You know the answer. It is Christ. It is Jesus Christ. No greater encouragement than the fact that your Savior endured the cross so you didn't have to. There's no greater exhortation to any people, saved or unsaved, than to hear that God sent His Son to do the unfathomable, to die for your sins, to take your punishment that you and I and all mankind rightly deserved. And that was eternal condemnation. That was God casting us out of His presence forever. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The ultimate exhortation, the greatest encouragement, is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to take sinners like me and you and take our sin and give us his righteousness for free. It is a gospel of free grace. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. It must be given freely by grace through faith. That means, my beloved, in Christ, you get mercy instead of judgment. You get freedom instead of chains. You get, listen, you get the love and community and joy of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and His church forever instead of the outer darkness. This is a good exchange. This is the personal call that you want to make. This is the exhortation that should cause your heart to soar when you hear the pastor say to you that God is holy and you should be rightly convicted. And you hear the pastor say, you need to be warned, without Christ you'll be judged. And then you hear this glorious exhortation, not by your works, but by His can you be saved. So incredible. It really is. Not your works, not your obedience, not your parents, not your school, not your upbringing. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you freely through faith. My beloved, if the word is not preached, how will a man be rightly convicted of his sins? If the word is not preached, how will a woman be rightly rebuked and warned of her sins? If the word is not preached, when do we hear the exhortation? When does the encouragement come to flee the wrath and flee the darkness and run into the arms of Christ? It cannot unless we preach this. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy says to the church, I say to you, we preach the word of God. If I tell you from the pulpit how to solve your financial struggles, the Bible talks about that. If all I talk about is how to fix marital problems, or how to raise your children, or how to be the employee of the month, if all I talk about is this place you can come to have a network of friends, to socialize, to connect, or in some of the more aberrant perversions of Christianity, the gospel, the word faith movement, how you can get rich, if these are the things that I tell you about, and I don't bring conviction, and I don't bring warning, and I don't bring the exhortation of Christ as Savior, then you will die in your sins, and I am a wicked man for that message. All right. It's serious to me. What's the preacher to preach? The Word of God. When's he supposed to do it? All the time. How's he supposed to do it? By reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with complete patience and teaching. Last question, and I'll close. Why? Why? Why, Paul, this charge? Why did Timothy have to listen to you in Ephesus? Because Timothy's life would have been much better had he just tweaked this a little. Put it aside a bit. I imagine every pastor and preacher and teacher of God's word in the out-of-season times would say, oh, we could talk about much easier things and make life real easy here. Last questions, why must the preacher preach the word of God? Look at verse 3. Paul said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. He says, Timothy, you got to stay the course. You got to persevere because the time was coming and was already upon Timothy in Ephesus when Paul says they're not going to listen to sound doctrine. They're not going to tolerate what you're saying. They're going to hate the teaching of God's word. And I love this. The word sound doctrine there, sound teaching, the English derivative of that is hygiene. So you could say, he's saying to Timothy, preach healthy teaching, not unhealthy myths. Preach teaching preach the word that actually edifies the soul and sanctifies the man, and not these myths and these false teachings that lead us into darkness. Now, so hostile to the healthy teaching of God's word would these people become. Look at this. They won't simply reject it. Look at the latter part of verse 3. They won't simply just outright say, we're not hearing this. Having itching ears, they want their ears to be tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You know what that means? They're going to go out and they're going to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They're going to find a preacher or a teacher who's going to say, you know what? The word's okay, but I got something better to say. I got some wisdom of my own, some life experience of my own, some new teaching that just came in, and it will supplement the Bible. And they will gather for themselves these teachers who will scratch their itchy ears and tell them all their fleshly desires want to hear. All the things that you struggle with in the flesh, that your spirit does battle with, these teachers will come in and say, don't do battle. It's okay. Relax. No need to worry about your holiness in God. No need to worry about your moral purity. No need to worry about the sanctification of your thoughts. No need to worry about your words. They're just words. These teachings that give credence to the passions of our sinful desires, people will find teachers for them. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths made up by man. The unregenerate heart, the unsaved man or woman, hates the thought of being at war with God, hates the thought of God being sovereign, hates the thought of Christ coming as a king. The unrepentant who refuse Christ, they hate hearing things like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3. Listen, this is not a seeker-sensitive verse. I don't know how these are preached in these churches. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That passage brings conviction. They don't want to hear Jesus say in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a narrow path. That's an intolerant path in this out-of-season time. We don't want to hear that we have to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and that our works do us no good. These are not passages the unregenerate heart wants to hear. So instead of hearing and embracing these healthy doctrines, these pastors in these churches, they embrace lies. Truths that have no power to save and have no power to sanctify. Look at verse 4. They will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. Look at that again. They will turn away from listening to the truth. That's the same word as repentance. They're going to do the opposite. Repentance is turning away from your sin and turning away from the world and turning away from your trying to save yourself and turning to God. And say, all right, God, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. Here they're doing the opposite. They're turning away from God, they're turning away from truth, and they're embracing myths. That's a nice way to say they're embracing lies. Lies of salvation, lies about God, lies about human nature, lies about the church, lies about the future, and Christ coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom having no end. These perversions, they take so many forms. It would take another 3 sermons to kind of flesh them out. I'll give you some big categories. Form of religion, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Catholicism. Those people have gathered for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires to tickle their ears. Some will appear as cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology. Some will look more Christian than others. They will use the vocabulary of Christianity, but they are not of the church and they are not teachers or preachers of God's word. The Joel Osteens and Joyce Myers of this world. But there is, and I want you to listen to this last category, a far more subtle disease that's infected the evangelical church in the West. The Western church has found teachers that are culturally connected, smooth-talking, well-read men and women who have now come into mainline pulpits of evangelical churches right here. And instead of preaching the Word of God, they use it. They use it for their own platform. They use it for their own agendas. They use it as a launching point. Have you been to a sermon where the passage is read and 30 seconds is spent on it, and then 30 minutes is spent talking about something entirely different? And you're wondering what that word repentance means. They produce myths. This is a hard one to connect with. I think it's hard for us to see because they open their Bibles and they call themselves evangelical and they say they're preaching the gospel of grace when there's no foundation in the cross. My beloved, they will teach you the blessings of marriage or the fruit of hard labor or the need to care for the poor, but the purpose will not be the glory of God. It will be self-glory. It'll be self-advancement. They will highlight the blessings, and there are many, of being a Christian. They will talk about the joy a person can experience in Christ and how God wants us to be happy, which isn't a completely untrue statement. But they will not touch on the command to suffer in the name of Christ. These pulpits will not tell you that your purpose in life is not to be happy. You were created to glorify God. You were created to enjoy Him forever. None of these myths are options for a real preacher. None of them. Like Paul and Timothy, in every true preacher sense, we are to engage in what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. I mean, it is quite foolish, isn't it? You've gathered here to listen to a sinful man like me proclaim the Word of God. It sounds foolish. It seems foolish to most. 1 Corinthians 1:21, but we preach the foolishness of the gospel to what? To save those who believe. So our purpose is eternal. This gathering has eternal consequences. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, then today is the day of salvation. You heard enough of the gospel to repent and believe. And if you do know Christ and you say, hallelujah with your mouth, all I have is Christ, Jesus is my life, then you can be sanctified and made holy through the proclamation of His Word. A faithful teacher and preacher of God's Word will have written upon his heart, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And then preach it, book by book, year after year, until they step down from the pulpit or take their last breath. And he's probably saying, well, that was a nice sermon for you, Pastor. I'm going to give you really quickly three things really important for you in light of this. You have three fundamental responsibilities to the proclamation of the gospel. Number one, you got to make sure that's what's happening here. Right? This pulpit is God's pulpit. It is to be His word proclaimed. It is no man's. The church is responsible for ensuring that whoever's preaching and teaching is doing so from God's word. In order to do that, my beloved, you must make sure that your itchy ears are not clamoring for someone else. 5, 10 years from now, you don't say, enough, Pastor Keith, enough, Pastor Kurt, you need to step down. We have to have someone who tells us things we want to hear. Little tickle. You are to guard this pulpit. Church, you are to guard it. Number two, you are to listen and obey. It's God's word. If you say to yourself, you know, I don't like what Pastor Keith said, you missed the message. If you said, oh, I'm not going to do what Pastor Kurt said, you missed the message. This is God's word. We are messengers from a king to his people. It is your responsibility and great pleasure, and I would say infinite blessing, to hear the word proclaimed week after week and then go home and meditate on it and pray about it and reread it and study it yourself so it gets in as deep in you as it did the pastor preaching the passage. Oh, my goodness, how glorious that would be if the same impact the Word of God has on a preacher has on the church. Last thing, you must preach. You say, wait a minute. Paul the Apostle is talking to Pastor Timothy in Ephesus. He's not talking to me. He's talking to you and Kurt and Eric. No. Listen now. God spoke first through the prophets, and then he spoke to his son, and his son spoke to the apostles, and the apostles spoke to the church. This command to preach is the church's command. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 31? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church that gathered. Listen, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? They all spoke the word of God boldly. The entire church preaching. That is the model that God has established for his body in Christ. You are a preacher. You are a preacher. Do you know that? Are you preaching? Are you doing it boldly like they did in Acts 4:31? You are to preach to yourself that you might not be succumbed to your itchy ears. You are to preach to your brothers and sisters in the church that you might sanctify them and love them and hold them accountable. You are to preach the lost. And in this out-of-season cultural moment, that's not hard to do. You are to preach to your coworkers. You're to preach to your family members. You're to preach to your neighbors. Most of them have never, listen, in this most unchurched, de-churched place in the country, most have never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. Some people we discovered going door to door have never heard Jesus Christ. They never heard the name. So we are to preach it. Not me. We are to preach the gospel of grace. Why? Same reasons. That they might be convicted, and they might be warned, and they might be encouraged to turn from their sins and repent and believe on Christ. So I will close as I started. I charge you, Cambrian Park Baptist Church, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, Cambrian Park Baptist Church, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Will you heed the charge? Will you? Let's pray that God gives us the power to do so. Father, we are overwhelmed that you would give us a word so succinct, preserved so perfectly throughout the centuries, that we might know that you are holy and good and that we are sinners in need of salvation. We are in awe, Father, that you would bless us with this ability to hear you teach and be convicted to the point where we call out for mercy. We are overwhelmed with a sense of joy that you would rightly warn us, you need not. Our judgment is just, but you desire to save many through your Son. And so you convict us, and you've warned us, and then you sent Christ. He is the word. He is the encouragement that we don't have to perish, Father. You did all this, Lord, that you might make a great name for yourself by redeeming a people in your Son. And you have, for centuries now, you have equipped men to faithfully preach your word. You've equipped your church to go out and proclaim the same gospel of grace. I know, Lord, that we live in a time when it certainly seems out of season. We know that even here in San Jose, it's a hostile place for the name of Christ and the gospel of free grace. I pray, Lord, that we would heed this call as well as a church, that we would not be okay in our silence, that we would see that your word truly is profitable for the soul, saving the unsaved and sanctifying, Lord, those who already know Christ. And so I ask, Lord, that you would equip us with the great boldness that we saw in the church in Acts 4, that by your Holy Spirit we too would speak boldly, that we would not hold our tongues. All those conversations, Father, that we have, when you convict us later in prayer, when we know we should have spoken up, I pray we start speaking. But how are they going to know that they need to cry out for mercy unless we bring conviction? How are they going to hear of the warnings to flee the wrath to come unless we tell them? And how are they going to know the answer? How are they going to know Christ is the answer unless we bring the cross to them? Father, I ask for your forgiveness for me and for my brothers and sisters for being so quiet in this season of darkness. I pray also today that you would end that you would cultivate a holy conviction in us so driven by our love for you that we would be a church that speaks. And do that, Lord, in our homes. Do that in our workplaces. Do that here in this church. Let our conversations, even during the lunch, be about your word and about Christ. Father, I ask that you would make us the change agents that you've called us to be. We're supposed to be salt, and we're supposed to be light. We cannot do that if we're not people of your word. And so be gracious through this little church to let your light shine brilliantly. Let this pulpit, I pray, be sanctified for many years to come, that your word is faithfully proclaimed, and let this people go out into the streets of San Jose and share with people what they do not know. We ask that you would do this all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.